Good morning to everyone. Glad to see everyone here. Mike Tucker, and I'll be reading the scripture for this morning. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
We are continuing our series called Making Your Mark as we talk about the mark that we leave or the mark that we make on the world. And you saw in that video a lot of people who have made their mark on the world, but I want to turn the clock way back to about the 6th century BC, and I want to talk about a king of a kingdom in Asia Minor in a town called Harnakalas. A king died. And he left the kingdom to his son. His son's name was Mausolus. Mausolus' father had expanded the kingdom, made his mark on the people, and Mausolus wanted to do the same. And he took great efforts to expand the kingdom. In fact, Halicarnassus eventually covered most of what we'd now call the southwest portion of Asia Minor. And then in 553 BC, he died. His wife, Artemisia, she decided she wanted to give tribute to this king who had made such a mark on his people. She wanted to honor him. She wanted him to be remembered. And so she decided to build the most elaborate tomb on the face of the earth. She hired engineers and she hired craftsmen to build this big, huge, elaborate, artistic monument which his remains would be placed in. To show you how elaborate it was, best guess from all the descriptions we have from historical documents, it stood 150 feet tall. By comparison, if you were to go to downtown Columbia and see the state capitol building, it stands 180 feet tall. So we're talking just 30 feet shorter than our state capitol. In fact, we have a picture of it here. This is King Mausolus' tomb. It's in black and white because they didn't have Kodachrome then. Hadn't been invented yet in 550 BC. But if you notice the picture, the artist rendering there, you can see the person walking down on the street below. That's how elaborate and vast this tomb was. Queen Artemisia, however, as she commissioned this to be built, she died 2 years into the project, and there was still about another year before it was to be completed. With no one to oversee the project, you might have thought it would just, like, stop. But actually, the engineers and the craftsmen decided to go ahead and finish it, even though no one was ordering them to do so. Not because they really cared about leaving a legacy or building a monument for King Mausolus. They realized how magnificent this building was going to be, and they wanted all the glory for themselves. They said, people will come here, and they'll see what we built. They'll see all of our skills and all of our artistic abilities, and they will see what we have done to leave our mark on this world. So they didn't really care about King Mausolus as much as they wanted to leave a legacy to the world as well. I guess, in a sense, we're all the same. We all would like to leave a legacy. When we leave this earth, we would like to be remembered. We would like for someone to remember the contributions that we made, maybe the achievements that we have accomplished. We all want to leave our mark. We all want to be known. And as we look at our scripture passage today, that's exactly what two of the disciples were concerned about. They wanted to make their mark. They wanted to be remembered. They wanted to be esteemed and have people look up to them. The setting is this. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And two of the disciples, James and John, come up to Jesus. And they say, we want you to do a favor for us. And Jesus says, what is it? And they say, well, we want to sit at your right and your left when you come into your glory, when you receive the power that we think you're going to receive, the position that we think you're going to attain. We want to sit next to you. Now, in a sense, they knew exactly what they were asking for. Understand the cultural context here. When a master would put on a banquet or a politician would put on a great feast, they would usually shape the festival table in the shape of a U. And the master would sit at the very center because all the attention would be focused upon him. And as the people would sit around, there were two places of honor, one on the right and one on the left. Those were the places of honor. And that is what James and John are asking for. They want the positions of honor. So in a sense, what they think they're asking for is, when you become the political Messiah leader that we believe you're going to become, when people look at you, we want to make sure we're in the picture as well. Sitting right next to you, and people know we're your best friends. That's what they thought they were asking for. Of course, now we realize that Jesus, when he spoke of his kingdom, he was not speaking of an earthly kingdom. He was speaking of a spiritual one. And we know everything about the kingdom of God says, in order to be great, you don't ask for the places of authority. Because greatness in God's kingdom is not the same as greatness on earth. They were asking for earthly greatness, to make their mark in an earthly way. And we know it's not that way at all. We see how ridiculous it was to ask for a place of honor. But when you look at this in a different context, not just the cultural context, but in the context in which it lies in what's going on in the life of Jesus, then we can really see how dense the disciples were. I mean, they were self-centered, self-absorbed. Because in the text right before this, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen when they go to Jerusalem. He says the Son of Man is going to be handed over to Gentiles, and they will beat him and flog him and spit upon him and mock him and eventually kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus is saying, we're going to Jerusalem so all of these terrible things can happen to me. And the disciples are saying, yeah, but what's in it for us? I mean, he's talking about his death, and they're basically saying, yeah, but when that happens, can we have all your stuff? I mean, that's in a sense what they're asking. How could they be so self-centered? How could they totally ignore what Jesus was talking about and only be concerned about their own glory? It's easy to judge the disciples from our point of view. Until we realize, when you really think about it, the disciples are just like us. Let's be honest. We're all self-centered. We're all interested in our own concerns to the extent it usually takes priority over the concerns of others, and oftentimes to the extent it takes concern over the priorities of God, right? We're all kind of asking that question. Well, what's in it for me? Looking out for number one. Trevor and I were kicking around this passage this week as we were preparing for this Sunday, this weekend. And Trevor mentioned that he wrote a study a while back. And in that study, he came up with a test of questions you should ask yourself in order to understand how self-centered you are. And the questions were basically things like this. Can you enjoy the success of others? When someone tells you something wonderful's happened to them, can you celebrate that with them? Or do you say, well, that should have happened to me. I deserve it more than they deserve it. Another question. Can you admit you're wrong? Now, spouses, don't nudge each other here, okay? Yeah, someone is going on back there, I can tell that. Can you admit you're wrong even when the facts prove that you are? Can you admit that you're wrong? Another, what about the stories you tell? In the stories that you tell, are you always the hero? And when you tell these stories, are your favorite pronouns I, me, and mine? Another question Trevor had was, what about your competitive nature? Does your competitive nature cause friction in your relationships? When we start to ask those questions and be honest about the answers, we find out, you know, the disciples, they're a lot like us. A few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with someone, and they were pointing out another person, and they said that this person seems to be pretty self-centered. And I commented to them, yes, but we're all self-centered. As Christians, we need to realize we are all self-absorbed, and what we need as followers of Jesus Christ is a system of accountability. We need people to hold us accountable so that we won't just think about our own interests, that we will think about the interests of others, and most importantly, we need people to hold us accountable to make sure that our priorities in life line up with the priorities of God's Word. Because if we're honest about it, this is something we all need to work on. Now, a lot of people would say, well, we just need more humility. We need to learn to be more humble. And this is my take on that. I think if all we do is learn to be more humble, then we've addressed the symptoms, but not the cause of the problem. You see, it's not just about being more humble in our actions. We need to address the whole issue of the heart. And we need, the disciples needed, and we need a change in our values. Because as long as we still value ourselves over others, we can act with more humility, but it doesn't solve the problem. But if we can change and understand that our value is not to glorify self, but to glorify God, well, then that's what's going to make a difference. That addresses the root of the problem. Now, I could give you several coaching tips or things to put in practice in your life on how to make sure and be less self-absorbed. But instead, I'd rather share a story about a gentleman you've probably heard of because I think it addresses the issue. You probably have all heard the name Tony Dungy. Tony Dungy was the coach of the Super Bowl champions in 2007, the Indianapolis Colts. And Tony Dungy, when he won that Super Bowl, like every other coach before him, right after the game, they bring him up to a podium, they put a microphone in his face, and they ask him the question, what is it like to win the Super Bowl? And Tony Dungy, at that point in time, had a decision to make. He could have said, it feels great. And he could have decided to glorify himself. Actually, Dungy had even maybe a bigger decision to make as well, because he was the first African American coach to win the Super Bowl. And so, in getting up on that stand, he was asked about the social impact of being the first coach. And he said, I am proud to represent African-American coaches, and being the first to win one of these things is great, and it's a great moment for our country. He could have chose not to glorify self, but to glorify a group which he was a member of. It could have been African-American coaches. And he certainly could have lifted up African-American coaches and said, there needs to be more African-American coaches, and we need to give them more opportunities. He also could have lifted up the Indianapolis Colts. He could have said, this is a great organization. I've got great players. I've got great ownership, great fans. We all work together. He could have decided to glorify the group as well. But instead, he went on to say, and realized the opposing coach was also an African-American, a guy named Lovey Smith. He went on to say, it's great to be representing African-American coaches. It's great to be the first one to win. It's great for our country, but Lovey Smith and I are Christians. And it's great to be able to show you can win this doing it the Lord's way. He could have lifted up himself. He could have lifted up a group that he was a member of. Instead, he chose to glorify God. In an interview later on, he said that was a very intentional decision. He said, I knew they were going to ask me a question. And he says, I could choose to lift up myself, or I could choose to lift up God, and I wanted to make sure I glorified God. That's the mark that Tony Dungy intentionally left on the world, that one moment in time when he had a microphone and an audience of hundreds of millions of people. But whether you are a famous person or not, you're going to leave a mark on this world. You may be well known, you may be little known. Your contributions may be well known or little known, but all of us leave a mark. And we really have to ask the same question. When we leave that mark, who are we going to glorify? Are we going to glorify ourselves? Are we going to glorify God? You may say, well, no one's going to notice my mark. Well, you don't know that. Little known people have actually done some wonderful things. Some of the greatest writings in history were never discovered until after the author had already passed away. Some of the greatest, most impactful inventions in history, the person who found it, discovered it, invented it, never lived long enough to see the invention serve any practical purpose here on earth. And does anybody here know who Mordecai Ham is? Anybody? Mordecai Ham was an evangelist who led a 16-year-old named Billy Graham to Jesus Christ. Nobody here knows about Mordecai, but do you think he left his mark on this world? Do you think the mark he left on this world impacted and glorified God? Absolutely. And we need to realize the same thing is true in our lives as well. We can live in such a way that people will remember us, or we can live in such a way that our life points to God. We talked earlier about King Mausolus' tomb. King Mausolus' tomb left a mark on the world. In fact, his tomb was so elaborate that leaders that heard of it after him, well, they wanted magnificent tombs as well. One of the people that we may know from biblical times is King Herod the Great. When he died, magnificent tomb on the Herodian, and we think we found that tomb in 2007. Magnificent tomb because he wanted to copy King Mausolus. King Mausolus had left his mark on other leaders. In fact, if you go to President Grant's tomb, President Grant's tomb here in America is actually patterned after Mausolus' tomb. In fact, what do we call all stately tombs today? We call them mausoleums because of King Mausolus' tomb. You see, King Mausolus' tomb left a mark on the world, and it stood for a long time. In fact, we know that when Alexander the Great conquered the area 200 years later, it was still standing. We also have accounts that it was still standing from another historian 500 years later, and some think it even lasted 1,500 years. But we know eventually erosion and time and grave robbers and earthquakes destroyed King Mausolus' tomb. In fact, when the Crusaders were there, we know they actually took some stones that were laying because there was nothing left but the foundation, and they piled them up to use them as fortifications against the invading Turkish army. If you were to go to Bodrum, Turkey today and see where King Mausolus' tomb was built, this is the picture that you would see. That is what is left of that 150-foot-high mausoleum. I call that a tomb destroyed. King Mausolus' tomb lasted a long time, but today it's a tomb destroyed. But it did leave its mark on this world. We call them mausoleums. But the mark that it left speaks of death. As Christians, we like to talk about another tomb. And I call that a tomb deserted. The tomb of Jesus, tomb that Jesus only used for just a few hours, realize. Now, in the scripture passage that we looked at earlier, after James and John make their request, the other disciples get in this big argument when they find out what they asked for over which disciple is the greatest. And finally, as Jesus hears them arguing about who's the best, he finally looks at the disciples and says, sit down and shut up. Now, that's the BRV version, the Brian Rainwater version of the Bible, okay? But that's basically what he's saying there. And then he says, anyone who wants to be great must be a servant. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, you want to make your mark? You need to be a servant. You need to not be glorifying self, but you need to be concerned about others. And then he goes on and says, the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom, and he articulates there what theologians call the ransom theory of atonement. And this is basically saying that because of our sin, Satan has a hold on us. He's got us in bondage. And in order to be liberated, in order to be freed from that bondage, someone has to buy us back into proper relationship with God. Something has to be done to pay the price for our sinfulness. And Jesus makes it clear, he's the one. He's the price. He's the one who gave his life to buy us back into a relationship with God. King Mausolus' tomb was a tomb destroyed, and it speaks of death. Jesus' tomb was a tomb that was deserted, and it speaks of life. And that's exactly why we're here as a church called Mount Horeb, because we know the power of the deserted tomb. And we know that there is life through relationship with Jesus, and we can be free from sin and we can be free from bondage. And our mission and our purpose as a church is to go out and share that good news with the world, to make, mature, mobilize, and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist as a church. And I want to close by telling you a story about one more tomb, a tomb deferred. A while back, we got a phone call into our church. Pastor Faye took the phone call. It was a member of our church. And she said that there is a person in the hospital, a family member, a loved one that is probably in their last day or two, maybe even hours of death. And would you go and visit him? So Pastor Faye told me about this. We actually had a district pastor's meeting that morning. And she said, Brian, after the pastor's meeting, would you go with me? Because I have no clue what I'm walking into. This person has been described as a very tough, belligerent character, a person who has been pretty emotionally and verbally abusive to loved ones and family members, a person who is not only a non-believer, but is opposed to the Christian faith and would mock family members who believed in Jesus Christ. She says, I have no idea what I'm walking into, and I'd really prefer not to walk into that room alone. And I said, absolutely. So after our meeting, we went in there, and we walked in, and this person was in really bad health. The doctor said a 1% chance of this person surviving. Such bad shape, they couldn't even find out what was wrong with him because they feared any test would go ahead and just accelerate the death process. But when we got in that room, there was the member of our church that had called. And she had gone into that room and during this person's last few days on earth had decided to put all their differences aside, all of that hurtful past aside, and go in and show the love of Christ and be a servant to someone who had been so mean to her. And she went in and she began to care for this person. Well, as they begin sharing the story that previous night, once again, for the umpteenth time and probably for the last time, she figured she had a chance to share her faith in Jesus Christ with this gentleman. And that night, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. We had a brief visit. We had a prayer. And then as we went in the hall, that member of our church followed us out, and she began to just tell us the story. She says, "You have no idea what it took to get me in that room." She says, "I never wanted to see this guy again. I considered him the meanest man on the face of this earth." And she said, "But I knew when he was dying, I had to go in to show my faith in action." And she said, "I went in there, and for the first time in years, he actually was okay with me being in the same room with him." And she says, "As I began to care for his physical needs, I began to share my faith." She says, "I've never done that before. I've never led anybody to Jesus Christ, but as I talked to him about my faith, he was ready to receive Jesus, and we prayed the prayer." She says, "I'm not even sure if we prayed it right." She told me what she said. She did. Okay. She says, "I could have never done this had it not been for Mount Horeb. For Mount Horeb pouring into me the teachings of Christ. For Mount Horeb and its congregation caring for me in the difficult times and encouraging me when I needed. I never could have done it. I would have never had the strength to do it if it hadn't been for the ministries of Mount Horeb." And I believe two things about that situation. First of all, I believe that Mount Horeb was instrumental in bringing that person to Jesus Christ because of its ministries here. Because we reached out to this woman and her family when they needed us, and then we poured into them the teachings and the love of Jesus Christ, and that enabled her to do something that she couldn't do on her own strength. But the second thing I believe about that situation is there is no one in the entire world other than her that could have led that gentleman to a saving relationship through Jesus Christ. Because he didn't need a theologian. He didn't need a pastor. He didn't need to hear the gospel one more time. He needed to see the concept of love and forgiveness lived out in someone that he had been so mean and so abusive towards. And when he saw the transforming power of Jesus Christ in her life because of what Mount Horeb had done in her life, she was able to lead him to a saving relationship. Now, I call this story the story of a tomb deferred. Deferred means you put off until later. And even though this man was in his last hours, last days here on earth, guess what? He's not in the grave yet. He's still alive. Not out of the woods yet, but doing much better, been moved out of the hospital. In fact, just the other day, Pastor Ed was visiting with him, and Pastor Ed pointed at him, as only Pastor Ed can do, and told him, "Your story is going to be an incredible witness, and you need to tell other people." And the gentleman said, "You're absolutely right, and I'm going to." For those of you who are regular attenders or members here at Mount Horeb, you know that in October, we talk about stewardship, and you know that this whole series is about making your mark. Perhaps some of you in the mail received your pledge cards, as we will be making commitments to support our church next Sunday. Now, next Sunday, Commitment Sunday, yes, we will be asking you to pledge your financial support because it does take money to run the ministries here at Mount Horeb. But you'll also notice on this card, we want your attendance, we want your prayers, we want your service. And there's a place even for your witness that you're going to share Christ with other people. And I could give you a lot of reasons on why you should support our church. But when I tell the story of the tomb deferred, I think that pretty much sums it up. Why do we do what we do here at Mount Horeb? Because we're about reaching people that don't know Jesus with the love of God so they can be free from their sins and free from their bondage and experience eternal life. And so I hope this week you will prayerfully consider how you're going to support our church in the upcoming year. That you will look at it and you say, "I'm going to make my mark." And that your mark will not point towards yourself. The mark you leave will glorify God. I leave you with one final quote from Tony Dungy, and I think this is incredibly profound, incredibly appropriate. He says, "My purpose in life is to glorify God, and I need to make sure the pursuit of my life's goals don't get in the way of accomplishing that purpose." If our values change and our number one value is to glorify God, then we don't let anything get in the way. When you prayerfully consider your card, ask yourself, what kind of mark are you leaving and who are you going to glorify? As Jack comes and leads us in our closing hymn, as always, anytime we close a service here, the altar is open. If you've got anything you want to pray about, any situation in your life, maybe you just need to pray over what you're going to do to leave and make your mark here on this earth, I'd be more than happy to pray with you. Let us stand and let us continue to glorify the God who has given us so much.